We're turning now to the Word of God, and we're looking at Galatians. Even though we read Genesis, we're now right over into the New Testament, to the end of the book of Galatians, and to the verse 14. Galatians chapter 6, and the verse 14. I was thinking there, yes, holidays are coming, but we're not going to Spain until the fourth week, because if we go there in the fourth week, we'll get 2 extra weeks when we come back. So there's no point going this week to Spain. Leave it for a while. Galatians 6 and the verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And we're asking the question tonight, how important is that cross? Our brother has answered to a degree that he's worthy. How important is that cross? With God's word open before us, let's bow briefly together in prayer. Heavenly Father, again we thank thee for thy manifold mercy towards us. We are only here because of thy mercy. There are many others who have been taken out by the scythe of death and the tide of life, and they're now in eternity. But we are here. And if we're not converted yet, we've been given another opportunity tonight to call upon God's name for mercy. May thy Spirit work in this house, among this congregation, beyond it, over the internet, anyone that might tune in. And Lord, we pray that this will be the night when real business is done between souls and God. We think of that piece that we heard many, many years ago, probably haven't heard it for years. The old account was settled. It was settled long ago. And Lord, some need to settle the account with God tonight. And we pray that thou will give grace, give help, give mercy, give forgiveness, that it may be well settled in Jesus' name. And to God's eternal glory, we ask these things. Amen. In the Alpine Museum at Zermatt, Switzerland, is a broken rope. Now, when you look at the rope, what part of it is there? And it's pretty strong-looking and a rather stout-looking specimen of a rope. And yet this rope failed at a vital moment. Here, in brief, is the story. Edward Whymper, famous English wood engraver, and also, in his spare time, an alpine climber, had for many years an ambition. He wanted to scale right up to the heights of the Matterhorn. But although he reached the shoulder of that great and majestic mountain, and he got there on the Italian side, he had never made his ultimate target of getting right to the top. So on this appointed day, he began the climb again, and he was more eager to succeed this day because he knew that there's a group of Italian climbers, and they're setting off on the same day, and they're going to scale it. This is way back in 1865. Whymper's party consisted of 4 climbers and 3 guides. The guides were 2 brothers, Tug Walder, their name, a famous guide, led them, Michel Cruz. All went very well, and the summit was reached, and for the first time they stood on that dizzy peak, and they had this breathtaking view all around from the top of the Matterhorn, as Whymper described it, one crowded hour of glorious life. Then, having achieved their objective, they re-roped themselves to go down in this order. Michel Cruz, the experienced, most experienced guide, first. Then three climbers, then the senior, Tugwalder, in front of Wimpern, and then the junior, Tugwalder, at the rear. And they were carefully letting themselves down over the fearful precipice, and Michael Cruz was helping the next man coming behind him to get his footing over that yawning abyss. But there was a startling cry went out, and the man behind him fell onto that lead guide, hurling him from his slender foothold. The next two men were dragged on after them, but those experienced climbers behind and the guides, they tightened that rope between them, and they stood firm to bear the shock on that rope as one man. The rope ran its length. The sudden blow came. But that rope snapped like a thread. The horrified climbers above saw their friends spreading out their arms, spreading out their legs in a hopeless attempt to stop their slide right over the precipice and down onto a glacier 4,000 feet below. For nearly an hour, the remaining three stood in terrified silence. They were absolutely petrified. Eventually, they said, as he broke out in tears, "We'll never get down from here. We are goners as well." And they did not want to attempt that fearful descent. Mr. Wimper nerved them to the effort. Hours later, they arrived in Zermatt, and they told their alarming and tragic story. They examined that broken rope. Question, why had it not held? There had to be a problem with it. They'd never seen a rope go like that up in the Alpine mountains before. It was not a genuine Alpine club rope. Alpine ropes are distinguished by a red strand running through them, and upon examination, that particular rope did not have one. How did they manage to take that rope with them? And they've analysed it. It's a secondary rope. Wasn't meant to be used. Pure emergency backup, shouldn't have been used. It has often been said that the saving power of the blood of the cross runs like a red thread through the heart of the Bible, and that is true. For like that genuine Alpine rope, the blood of Jesus Christ, it is the only ground of any sinner's hope for salvation. It, you see, is invincible. It is unbreakable. It is unrivaled. It cannot be substituted. It is eternally powerful. And while for all the length of time has been in existence, and certainly right to today, we have people, men and women, and they are priding themselves, you know, in the value of their religious deeds. They're priding themselves in the value of their righteous acts. They're thinking, you know, generally I'm of good conduct and good behavior, and therefore I should be all right with God. Others boast of their natural attainments as they see them, strength and accumulated riches or even a sharp intellect. And they almost think we can bribe our way through a back door into heaven when everything else has failed. But all of those are flimsy and fraying and fatal cords, and they are ready to snap when the strain of the weight of a man or woman tries to rest upon them for all of God's eternity. The only ground that you and I can trust, the only place where we can put our total confidence, the only thing that anybody can peg the entirety of their hopes for time and for eternity to, is Jesus Christ and his finished work. No wonder Paul said in Philippians 3, the verse 4 and through right 5 and 6, he said, though I might have confidence in the flesh, you know, there are things about me that I wouldn't want to blow my trumpet here, but I could rest upon as maybe a chance to get into heaven, maybe a chance to earn the favour of God. If any other man, he said, thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, and he talks about a whole list of things. He was off the stock of Israel, out of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew off the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, well did he know and teach that law, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. I can tick
ticked all the boxes right down the list. Surely God might be impressed by me. And yet he concludes, but. And when he puts in the but, you know he's going in a different direction here. But what things were gain to me? Anything that I thought might be valuable, might tick a box with God. What things were gain to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. They are nothing, Jesus Christ, for my soul is everything. And so he scores them all out on his little blackboard there. Red chalk marks, X marks, through all of them, useless, he says. Throw that out. Toss that away. Forget that, he says. My dependence is on Jesus Christ. His work for me on Calvary's cross, and he is alone, as we sang. I need no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. And that he died for me. And that's why he goes on to say, by way of emphasis, in Galatians 6, the verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, tonight, can you say the same? Is this what you're trusting in for time and eternity? Is this what you're looking to for the salvation of your soul? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. It's in the cross work of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is where my dependence is resting. That's where my trust is anchored. That's where my confidence is placed for salvation, eternal life, and God's heaven. It's in the cross work of Christ. Can you say that? I trust you can, but why is it important, and how important is that cross? Think of the substitution in this cross work. The substitution in this cross work. Sometimes they say, one picture is worth 1,000 words. And I want to paint, though I'm having to use words to do it, I want to paint 3 pictures. 2 Old Testament, 1 New Testament. So we're going through a little picture gallery in the Bible here and dropping in at particular points. The first one, what we read in our Bible reading tonight in Genesis chapter 22. On a memorable afternoon in what is now Israel, Palestine, 4,000 years ago, 2 weary travelers could be seen. They were shadowy figures on a grey and a gloomy Mount Moriah. And they're slowly making their way up that mountain like they were on the Matterhorn in 1865. It's a father and his son. Those are the 2 figures. And the poor old father is bent and he has stooped over him through the sheer force of years that are upon him. And that son beside him, he's a young lad, 17 years of age. He keeps pace with his father, no problem. And he can go well ahead of him. Abraham and Isaac are these 2 figures on Mount Moriah. Not many words pass between them this day. Abraham's silence is due to the fact he has, as he goes up that hill, an incredibly heavy heart inside of his chest. Isaac's silence, because he's just full of questions, wondering what is going on here. There are so many things that don't seem to add up. What's happening? Eventually, the silence is broken. Behold, the lad says, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? My son inspires his spirit-filled father. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And very soon the altar is put up and the 2 of them do that. Isaac now is being stretched out submissively over the altar. Abraham the father grasps the knife, lifts it into the air. Perspiration is flowing down from his forehead. His face is locked in an agonizing grimace. His teeth are clenched. His eyes are tightly closed because he can't look upon that gory scene that is going to develop in front of him. But then suddenly a voice, Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. And in verse 13 of Genesis 22 we read, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. That's the vital line. In the stead of his son. That ram taken out of the thicket was a substitute. Then, second picture. We move forward in the Bible to Leviticus, a book that not many people read, I would imagine, but Leviticus chapter 16. Unless you're on a daily Bible reading plan and that takes you through Leviticus there, but chapter 16. All Israel has assembled around the temple. Tabernacle then, temple to be in Jerusalem. It's a great day of atonement. And Leviticus 16 tells us what should happen on that day. The high priest leads a goat out into the center of the large gathering of people. And there's an awe-inspired silence that spreads over every heart in that multitude. Every eye is fastened on what the priest is doing. What is he at? What's this about? We've seen it before. Watch! Look in, see what he's doing. And he lays his hand upon the head of that goat. He confesses the sin of the people aloud over that goat's head. Then a man steps forward, takes that goat, and he takes it through the multitude of people, right through, and they divide like a seed, let it through, and they take the goat away out into the wilderness. Every eye in the crowd follows the track of that goat. Not a move is made until the animal disappears behind those distant hills over there. Not until then is that great hush broken in the crowd, for the people know their sins in a picture, their sins have been transferred from them to the goat and transported by the goat far, far away. It has become their substitute. Third picture, New Testament. Near the end of Matthew, chapter 27, in fact, of the Gospel of Matthew, a coarse-featured, rough-talking, bearded individual lies languishing in the darkness. He's in a Roman prison, and he deserves to be there. He's been condemned to die in a Roman gibbet. He's lying in a cell. He's waiting for that awful, fearful moment when the key would be turned in the lock and the big jailer would come, fling open the iron door, call his name, grab him, toss him out of the prison cell and outside to pay for his crimes of rebellion and robbery. And he's going to pay with his life. The dreaded moment has arrived. The key does turn in the lock. The door does swing open. The jailer does appear. But Barabbas is not dragged out to the place of his execution that day. Instead, the chains are carefully removed, his hands are untied, and in a few moments, to his total amazement, he finds himself in the open air, a free man at liberty again. "What's all this about?" he asks. "I was to be crucified today for my crimes in Jerusalem." "Do you see yonder cross?" replies the jailer, and he directs where Barabbas should be looking, onto the summit of Golgotha. "Yes, I see it. What about it?" "Well, that was the cross on which you should have been hanging today. But look, the man on that cross has taken your place." "Then he's dying for me?" gasps that amazed criminal. "Yes," that jailer responded quietly, "he is dying for you, and for me, and for all in this building who have come in humility, realizing I cannot save myself. No matter how good I am, it's not enough. God demands perfection. I can't possibly give that. And for those who were seeking, man, woman, young person, the Lord Jesus died that day on Calvary, took our place, died in our stead, and in that awful hour when darkness settled around on Golgotha, and in that moment when our Savior shouted out that animated, that agonized cry, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was then that the divine Lamb of God, appointed from all eternity to bear the burden of sin that was due to God's own people, it was then that he took that foul load, that it rent its heart, that it caused his bitter crime, that he wrought there on Calvary an outstanding, astonishing atonement, a covering for our sin, and that he opened the door to the prison house of our pollution, and he set us sinners gloriously free. He, Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, died in the stead of sinful, guilty men and women, died in my place, died in your place, was our substitute. Mid a crimson tide, Jesus bled and died, suffered death for me, made salvation free. On that cross he died, Christ the crucified gave his life for me, bore the penalty. And all of these pictures that we have seen, the Son as a potential sacrifice, the scapegoat out there in the wilderness, the sinner due to die upon the cross, here was what they were pointing to, every single one. Christ on Calvary, dying for guilty sinners, and we say, hallelujah, the substitution in this cross work. But then secondly, it wouldn't do if the work of which we speak had only been partially done or half completed. We need to talk and need to be able to talk about the sufficiency of this cross work. The work in Calvary was a finished one. Therefore, given the fact our Savior could cry, it is finished, that means it is entirely sufficient for the needs of sinners. That signal went out from that mound at Golgotha, that this work of salvation has been totally achieved, and it came in that cry, it is finished. What a glorious, what a victorious, what a terrific and triumphant cry that really was. And it would have reverberated around earth and echoed into our hearts as it does today, and reached up into heaven and provoked the most hearty hallelujah that ever the universe would have witnessed. And it tells us, in the words of the prophet Daniel, prophesied 700 years before it happened on Calvary, in Daniel 9:24, Christ had indeed finished the transgression, made an end of sins, brought in everlasting righteousness. And so I look at that cross and I am assured the work of my salvation is finished, completely accomplished at last. So much so that a wonderful way of escape from sin, from shame, from hell, from the wrath of God, that glorious way has been irreversibly opened up. Tell me, what is a man, what is a woman to do when the work has been finished? Can we come in, get our hands all over it, and add something to it that maybe Jesus didn't do? Does God ask for more than what his Son accomplished on Calvary? Does man honor God by trying to add to our Savior's accomplished, finished work a little bit of my righteousness here, a wee bit of my morality over there, a little bit of churchianity, let's tack it on here, and some good deeds, let's put on those all over it? Are those things really needed? Does God look for those? Does he ask you for those? No. Never. Not by any means. Sufficiency. Christ has completed this work. There is no more that can be done. The sinner, he can only rest upon what has already been done, and rest upon that with his whole weight. An Irish Catholic man lay near the gates of death. The Bible had been given him by a bookseller, and the man had read that book, but in secret, by stealth. Although by this means the gospel had reached his heart and illuminated his mind and led him to Christ. The parish priest was told of the man's low condition. He rushed to his bed. He was going to administer the last rites of the church. "Confess your sins to me, Michael Doyle," said the priest. While raising himself from the pillow, the dying man said, "You, my sir, are 1,800 years too late. Jesus Christ has put all my sins away by his precious blood, and my soul is at peace." With bell and book, Michael Doyle was excommunicated from Mother Church next Sunday. But at the same hour, his ransomed spirit soared and went home to be with Christ, whose one sacrifice for sins forever had put away every last one of his iniquities. Came across a very interesting poem. Poem of contrast. What isn't finished and what is finished? By Bergman, the sculptor, laid his tools aside. Unfinished, though he was, he died. The artist, with his work undone, laid down his brush at set of sun. The writer, with his tale half told, no longer to his life could hold. The farmer put away his plough, sword still unturned, he's resting now. God's Son alone, triumphant, died. "For it is finished," Jesus cried. "The price is paid, the battle's won, the great work of salvation done. Because he finished all for me, complete in him, I know I'll be." You see, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, shed once on Calvary's tree, is enough to wash away all the sins of a lifetime. Yours and mine and so many others, nothing else, and nothing from you or me, is necessary. The substitution of this crosswork, sufficiency of this crosswork, the spur for this crosswork. I'm trying to burrow behind Calvary and ask the question, why did this happen? Why did our Lord Jesus die, submit himself to such a horrible death, provide himself a sacrifice? God will provide himself a lamb, and there's the Lamb of God dying for me. Why did he do it? What spur pressed him on? I find the answer in Romans 5 and verse 8. It tells me God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In John 3 and 16, that everybody knows, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I turn over to the first book of John, first epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 9, verse 10, I read there, "In this was manifested, shown forth, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him, herein is love." Where is it? Listen up. "Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atonement price for our sins." And I'm saying, what wonderful love that is. Can I fathom its depths? Not a chance. Can I, by exploration, find its boundaries? No hope. Can I even estimate its value? No, I can't. Oh, 'twas love, 'twas wondrous love, the love of God to me, that brought my Saviour from above to die for me on Calvary. A love that embraces the sinner while still hating his evil. Just like a father would love his own child when that child has a disease, but hates the disease that has affected and afflicted the child, and would isolate his own child from him and threaten to take it away. A love that is freely given. A love that reaches out, and it had to do this for me, to the unlovely. A love that touches even the most debauched and miserable and wretched sinners that have ever breathed in God's air. A love that is unchanging, isn't up and down and in and out, and like our affections. A love that is eternal. What matchless love is this love of Jesus? Spurgeon put it like this. And I thought, it's an old preacher, they're old words, but I thought I'd put a few of them up on screen in his quote. "Thy love to me, Lord Jesus, was wonderful," he said, "when I was a stranger, wandering far from thee, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Thy love restrained me from committing the sin which is unto death, and withheld me from self-destruction." Spurgeon was saying, I'm still alive, I've still an opportunity for God's grace, simply because God has spared me right to this time. "Thy love held back the axe when justice said, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Thy love drew me into the wilderness, made me feel the guilt of my sin, the burden of my iniquity. Thy love spake thus comfortably to me when I was sore dismayed, come unto me." That's what our Savior is saying to you tonight. Don't be sinking in the misery of sin. Don't be sinking down into the lostness of an eternal hell. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And another part of this quote, "Oh, how matchless thy love, when in a moment, thou didst wash my sins away." We're not talking process here. We're not talking stages in some manufacturing technique that you and I have to go through. When in a moment, thou didst wash my sins away. We thought of the substitution in this crosswork, sufficiency off this crosswork, spur for this crosswork. What about the scope off? The scope off this crosswork. In other words, is it for me? Is there a message in what you're saying for me? Does this apply to my heart, or is this for somebody else? Who can be saved? That's the question we're asking. Who can be saved? Do you ever pick up the word whosoever in the Bible and then work out what is being said all around that? Well, it points us in the direction. The Bible tells me whosoever calls. Acts 2:21, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is nothing complicated about a call. It's simply, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Whosoever calls. Not only that, whosoever is contrite. What does contrite mean? Broken. Our Savior said in Matthew 21:44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone, and he was that stone, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. In other words, come to Christ and let your pride suffer. And let your pride be shattered. And let your thought, I can see of myself, be totally taken away. Fall on Christ in your brokenness. Whosoever calls, whosoever is contrite, that's repentance. Not only that, whosoever confides, that's trusting. I find in John 3, verse 15. And again, verse 16 that we've already quoted, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, confides in him, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, there it is again, believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm trusting only in Christ. Not a part of me, totally in him. Whosoever consecrates holds nothing back. Our Lord said in Mark 8:34-35, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whatever the price, Lord, I'm willing to pay, simply because you've paid the price for me. And you haven't tried to cut corners, and you haven't tried to save yourself or spare yourself to any degree. You've given everything for me, and whatever I give back is only reasonable service, a very small display indeed. Whosoever consecrates, and the final one that we're talking about, whosoever confesses. Come to Christ. Tell others. Tell others immediately. I remember years ago my uncle came to the Lord, and he had come along actually to, came to the prayer meeting in this big tar encrusted lorry. He was a tar man. And there was a mission on in Lisburn Church, and after the evening service, you had the young people's fellowship at that time, and I shouldn't be saying this, but I was trying to play the organ for that youth fellowship on that occasion. I'm sitting there, you know, playing, minding my own business, praying for the youth fellowship, and out from the back room, the inquiry room, burst my uncle, and he'd been told in counselling in there, as soon as you go out there, tell somebody you came to Christ. He didn't even notice I was trying to play an organ or anything, and he just came right over, Ian, I got saved. And that was the best interruption. Never had one like it in my lifetime. That was the best interruption you could ever have. Someone announcing they had come to Christ. Whosoever confesses. And so in Luke 12 and verse 8, our Savior says, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. Tell me, don't you want that? The final day, when all earth is assembled, judgment is set, great white throne is there, everything you've ever done, thought, is all in the books. It's going to be read out. There's going to be no way that you're going to stand up and say, Lord, you can't condemn me to hell. It's not fair. It's not just, because all the records there, and every mouth, we're told in Romans, every mouth in that day will be stopped. That all the world will become guilty before God. But you don't want to be in that crowd that day. You want to be one of those that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to confess before his Father in heaven and say, well, this is so-and-so, and this is so-and-so, and these are the children for whom I died and shed my blood, and they have confessed me before men, and I am now confessing them before my Father in heaven. My friend tonight, what is holding you back? Why are you dragging your feet? Why are you hedging your bets? Why are you thinking it's going to turn out better if you just delay a little? Why are you drawing back? You've been close on occasions. You've felt it yourself. The Spirit of God has spoken to your heart. He has told you you need to come to Christ. You have no other hope outside of Jesus Christ. He's dying for you. He's taken your place. Completed the work of salvation. Accomplishing your peace. He's covered you in his love. And he's bidding you to him. And he's saying, call and come as you are. Be contrite as you come. Confide in me. Consecrate yourself unto him. And confess him before men. But I can't, somebody says. Well, off yourself, you're right. You can't. You can't do any of these things off yourself. But the Lord gives you the grace, the Lord gives you the strength, the Lord gives you the mercy, because it's his work from A to Z. Salvation is off the Lord totally. Look to him for that. Lord, do it for me. But I won't. Well, those are dreadful words. You won't. So you're saying you prefer pain, you prefer punishment, you prefer perdition. You don't know what you're saying. You prefer an everlasting hell to the pardon of God? That is a lamentable, reckless, and a fatal, terrible choice. But I can't. But I won't. But I shall. Amen. You shall. Great news. That's what we want to hear. I shall. Jesus, see me at thy feet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. Thou alone my need will meet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. And oh, that it would be one. And more than that, in this building tonight, seated under the sound of God's word, tuned in over the internet, that would reach forward, run forward, and accept the marvelous grace of Christ. To see souls saved from perishing, saved from pollution, saved to the praise of our great God, to hear them sing, in the cross. In the cross. What Paul is saying here in Galatians 6:14. In the cross. Be my glory ever. Till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May that be your cry and your confession for Jesus' sake.